Turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. As Solomon, the king of Israel, king of Jerusalem, he calls himself, talks to us about the enigmatic, the mysterious hand of God. Solomon begins in this chapter his fourth and his final section of this book we're referring to as his journal about life under the sun. You know, he has a small introduction of two verses at the beginning of chapter 1 and a small conclusion of two verses at the end of chapter 12, but he divides almost in even sections his journal into four different parts. He talks in the first two chapters about the futility of life's pleasure, about education and riches and the pleasures of what we would call the good life and how they leave him empty, futile. Then he talks in the second section about the fixity, the permanence of life's fate. There are seasons for everything ordained by God, and man seems to be, from Solomon's rather pessimistic perspective at that point, just pawns in a greater game than they realize is being played. In the third section that we just finished, he talks about the frustration of life's fairness, namely that life treats everybody the same and is not fair to everybody. Kind of an enigma. For fairness means everybody's treated the same, but when we're all treated the way that life treats us, Solomon comes to the conclusion that he wonders whether it's worth living. He's been rather negative, let's be frank, up to this point. Now he begins to turn the corner as he talks about the foolishness of life's wisdom. He begins to say that the great problem he realizes in his own life, and therefore he projects into our lives, is that we basically think about life completely the opposite the way God thinks. And because we are wise in our own estimation, we've really become fools. That's what the Bible says. Being wise in their own estimation, they became fools. That's what Paul said in the Romans. And he contrasts all through his writings, especially in this book of Ecclesiastes, man's wisdom with God's wisdom. And he agrees with Paul, long before Paul wrote these things, that the wisdom of men when compared to God is really just foolishness. For Paul said, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed." That's really what Solomon is saying. In a sense, it's his First Corinthians in the Old Testament. Solomon's saying, you know, I've lived my whole life thinking that I was a wise man, thinking that I knew God, and in effect, I found that I know him very little, and my wisdom has really come to me to be foolishness. Look how he introduces this last section. He actually begins the last section, not in chapter 9, but in chapter 8, in verse 16. "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which had been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw that every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover. I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men in their deeds, are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." Now look at that last phrase. He says that man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Solomon says, when I think about life, keep in mind that Solomon's an old man now, much older than I am. And he's thinking about these things that have gone by in his life. And he says, you know, I've come to the conclusion that God is a sovereign God. And he's a deep and a mysterious God. And his hand is an enigma to me. As it reaches down from above the sun into life under the sun where I live, where you live, we dwell and have our being, and I know that God will never change. And yet I also know this, that man will not know what will come after him. Anything awaits him. Walter Kaiser says this fourth and final section of Ecclesiastes does not open up additional arguments, but merely supplements what has already been affirmed. Men and women must give some practical advice and must be taught how to apply the insights gained from the new perspective on life provided in the first three sections. The righteous must be encouraged lest the enigmas that still remain in the mystery of God are allowed to dishearten them. Solomon talks about some insoluble mysteries here. And what's amazing is he's talking about the same things that we talked about this morning in Romans. It's just like last week, the two sermons unplanned by me, they just seem to match. They seem to go together. And Solomon says, you know, there are certain basic issues we struggle with, like how long we live and what we accomplish through our labors and how much people love us and appreciate us. We just struggle with these things all the time. And the questions he raises here are the questions that you and I have raised a thousand times. Why is it that people who deserve to be loved are not? And those who work hard and should be successful are not. And those who deserve to live a long time don't. And why do those who deserve the opposite get what belongs to the good? Derek Kidner says, before the positive emphasis of the final three chapters can emerge, we have to make sure that we shall be building on nothing short of hard, bitter reality. In case we could be cherishing some comforting illusions, chapter 9 confronts us in the little that we know with the vast extent of what we cannot handle. Death, the ups and downs of fortune, and the erratic favor of the crowd. But first it asks the crucial question, whether we are in the hands of a friend or a foe, and how is he disposed towards us? We shall have it either way, but we shall only have an uncertain answer about the Creator's character from the world we live in, and its mixture of delight and terror, beauty and repulsiveness. Solomon, it seems, is tearing down the last shred of hope that you and I could ever, through our own efforts, pad the bed, so to speak, in this life so that everything goes the way we want it to go. Now, I imagine if there were three things, if I were a genie, that you could rub and I'd give you whatever you wanted, and I said, okay, make three wishes, I don't think I'd be far from the mark with the vast majority of you that you'd say, well, I want to live a long and a healthy life. I want the Lord to bless my labors so that I am not filthy rich, but I'm fortunate and blessed and well provided for. And I want all my friends and the people around me to love me. I want to go to the grave a man who's lived a long time and successful and been genuinely appreciated. And the thing that makes it so difficult is we know that we don't have to turn to a genie to get that. God can give us those things. And he gives it to a lot of people. He just is not consistent in the way he does these things, it seems. And we struggle with that. We know two things for certain. God is sovereign, we know that. And things don't turn out the way they should, we know that. And that leads some people to a crisis of faith. A very now well-known, very famous rabbi, Rabbi Harold Kushner of Los Angeles, wrote a book about a decade ago, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the premise of that book was simply this statement of Rabbi Kushner. I would much rather worship a God who would like to do good but was not able to do so than worship a God who could but chooses not to do so. Let me say that again. Because what Rabbi Kushner, for all of the criticism he's taken, is really doing is he's voicing out loud in public and print what the vast majority of people, including Christians, often think. I would rather have a God who was unable to do good to people, even though he wanted to, than have a God who could do good to everybody but chose not to. But that, my friends, is exactly what we've got. a God who could be good to everybody. But in fact, as it appears to us under the sun, it is not always that way. And so we ask these questions along with Solomon. We ask not Solomon, but God, how long will I live? Will you bless the fruit of my labors? Will my life count for something? And will people love me? These are the enigmas of the enigmatic hand of God in our life. Look what Solomon says, first of all, as he talks about this enigma of the length of life, how long we live. We find that in the first 9 verses, actually beginning in verse 2 through verse 9 of chapter 9. He talks first about what he calls the madness, the insanity of death. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous, one for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not offer sacrifice, as the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Insanity or madness is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Solomon says it's the same for all. It shouldn't be. It's the same fate for the righteous and his counterpart, the wicked. For the man who is good or clean, and for the man who is the opposite of him, unclean or bad. For the man who is religious and the atheist, for the good man and the sinner, for the one who honors God's name and the one who doesn't care about it at all. It's all the same. One fate for all men. Death. And I think Solomon said, this is madness. Solomon does not, Michael Heaton says, see death as a natural phenomenon, but an invincible evil. And linked with this evil is what he calls madness. In Hebrew, a moral wildness that is impetuous, irrational, and self-destructive. Solomon says, I don't know about you folks, but when I look at people, I think that it's wrong the way they all end up the same way. But worse than that, he says, is the madness behind it all. Look what he says again in the end of those verses. He says, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness or insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. The Hebrew reads more like this. The hearts of the sons of men are madness, and after, dead. It has an abrupt ending in the Hebrew. Abrupt temper, Longman says, to reflect the suddenness and the inevitable terror of death. It strikes at the most inopportune moments and seems to squander to nothing a life that has already been squandered by the madness of sinful living. His idea is this, Duane Garrett says, that the astonishing thing is that instead of reckoning with the meaning of death, humans fill their lives with the distractions of thousands of passions and squander their life, little by little, in insignificant, petty worries and filthy works. You'd think that we would know better, that death was coming to face us all, and you'd think that we would use the precious moments we have in life better than we do, but Solomon says we don't, and that to me is insanity. He says in verses 4 through 6, for whoever is joined with the living, well, there's hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward for their memories forgotten. Indeed, their love and their hate and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Solomon appears to quote what we would call a street proverb, a common saying in his day, that a live dog is better than a dead lion. Compares the most curlish of creatures to the most noble. We would put it this way, a live wretch is better than a dead nobleman. But wherever the man finds himself on the social scale or the spiritual realm, life is better than death. Why? You think of all this pessimism Solomon say, oh, forget it. No, that's not true. Solomon says life is better than death because only in life do people have the time and the opportunity for repentance and faith. Solomon seems to grasp the finality of death, that it is appointed for men to die once and after this, the judgment. And he says, I don't care how lowly and how disgusting, how disappointing life is, and what people do with it, in their madness. The insanity of a sin-filled life is better than the finality of death. Charles Griffith, the old Puritan, says, living on the land of hope, the very possibility of escaping the dark, despairing home of the impenitent dead is an unspeakable blessing. I knew this text was coming, and it's, to me, this chapter 9 is one of the more difficult chapters in Ecclesiastes. And I am always thinking ahead in the sermon series, and I couldn't help but to be thinking about these while I was on vacation when young Mr. John F. Kennedy Jr. plummeted to his death with his wife and his young sister-in-law. What a tragic thing. And it was sad to see how the country mourned and how everybody was preoccupied with it. I began to think of that family because the media wouldn't let you not think about them for about 2 weeks. All that struck the Kennedy clan, as we call them. Originally 9 children. 2 of them died by assassin's bullets. 2 of them, by the way, lost in plane crashes. And 1 of them lobotomized by the father because they were mentally incapable of carrying on life, according to his judgment. And of the grandchildren, their lives have been beset with things like rape, child molestation, drunkenness, arrest, crooked politics, payoffs, accidental deaths on the ski slope, cancer that's taken their limbs, broken families. It just seems like the tragedies never end. And the media kept saying, well, then, in all of that family, why the best one of the lot? Why they called him the prince, the crown prince, John Kennedy Jr.? Why such a good boy having to die? Well, I don't know if he was a good boy or not. And I don't know if he was prepared to face eternity or not. I pray he was. But I know that somewhere along the line, somebody in the Kennedy family, they've got to be asking themselves, do you think maybe God is trying to say something to all of us? I mean, wouldn't that be the logical question? Wouldn't it? The fact of the matter is, though, that question is being asked of all of us all the time, not just the Kennedys. Every one of us every year faces this death some way or another. And we can, I think, and sometimes do, explain it away theologically. We say, well, this is not get upset about it after all. God said that we eat that fruit, but you shall surely die, and the wages of sin is death. That's all we can expect. Yeah? That's true. But the truth remains. A live dog has a better chance to repent than a dead lion taken in a sin. And Solomon says, you know, of all of the things that happen to us, the destructive, nothing is as final as death. And yet it has a purpose. Old Matthew Henry says, while there is life, there is an opportunity of preparing for death. The living know this, that which the dead have no knowledge of, particularly they know that they shall die, and are, or maybe thereby can be, influenced to prepare for that great change which will come certainly, and often comes suddenly. Yes, there's a madness to death. But there's also this wonderful mystery of life. I don't want you to lose this, because I want you to see that Solomon, in the previous 8 chapters, would make these statements and walk away from them and leave us saying, what's going on? Not anymore. Now he begins to give the answers. And here's what he says. Yes, there is a madness to death, but there's also a mystery to life that makes it all worthwhile. He says this in verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman you love all the days of your fleeting life, which she has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Righteous men, and God-fearing unconverted men alike, know that life is a probation, but only those in Christ can really believe that life is a source of joy. It is this great dealing with God at the cross about death that gives us the right and the ability to enjoy life. It's only those who can really enjoy life, the only ones who can really enjoy life are the ones who have already dealt with the finality and the inevitability of their death. Those who assure that when they die, they will go to be with God through Jesus Christ are absolutely the only ones. I tell you, I don't care what they all say on surveys, I'm telling you what God says. They're the only ones who are able to live life short, unpredictable, brutal as it may be, to its fullest. Jesus said, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, which he will. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die eternally. There's a double confidence there. Walter Kaiser says, Solomon urges that whatever remains of the unexplained mystery in our lives must not prevent us from enjoying this life. The tendency to brood and to mope about things has to be resisted in the lives of those who fear God and take life as a gift from his hand, and receive God's plan and enablement to enjoy that life. Righteous men need not worry whether God is indifferent to them in their lives. He is not. They are the special objects of his gift and of his acceptance. The believer, brethren, in the long run, has no reason to be sad for very long about all of the death and decay and destruction around him. Because in the end, sudden or prolonged, the death that he so much feared as an unconverted dog becomes the release of a lion's pup, destined to live with the Lion of Judah forever in the kingly glory of heaven. Solomon says, look, I know that the temporal life can often be shattered by what's around us, but it's just a reminder that we don't have much time to enjoy this life before we get to enjoy eternity. And it is a sin to squander your life in worry when your life is guaranteed by Christ to go on in glory forever. Charles Bridges says, temporal blessings are doubly sweet as coming from Christ. He is exalted to bestow, and we are invited to receive them, all in our special portion. We are not only the heirs of heaven, but we are the newborn to inherit this earth. He has the clearest confidence for the heaven above, who has that heaven now in his own soul. The psalmist says to the believer, you go ahead and eat and drink. Enjoy the wife of your youth. And find pleasure in your labor. These are good gifts of God. As we sing in old Fanny Crosby's hymn, A Foretaste of Glory Divine. Now that leads us to the second enigma. The enigma is not about the length of life, but about the labor of life. You say, well, yeah, but, you know, life is a drudgery because we have to work. And Solomon answers that. And he talks about the meaninglessness of careers and the mighty power of work. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 10. Actually, verse 11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Solomon talks about the meaninglessness of careers. And he uses five arrears of the wise to display what he thinks is a gross injustice. He says, look, athletics. The race is not always to the fastest one. What about warfare? The battle is not always to the warriors. Business. The wealth is not always to the discerning. Farming. Neither is bread to the wise. Skilled labor. Nor favor to the men of ability. In other words, the best college football team does not always win the national championship. The best restaurant in town doesn't always have all the customers. The pretty girl doesn't always get the boy in the end. And the boy doesn't always get the promotion he deserves. You can be a great parent and have lousy kids. It happens. Our little formulas about life just don't work out the way they should. Life isn't a bread-making machine. You put the ingredients in and out comes a loaf. It's a lottery. You put in the coin and you don't know what's inside. And you don't know what comes up. Three cherries or three lemons. Solomon says, you know, it's unpredictable. Life is not some machine where we put things in and automatically get things out. In other words, people who deserve to be successful, deserve to win, deserve to prosper, they don't. Not all the time. He says, moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Like fish who are just swimming around minding their own business and the trolling net goes by and they get caught. So are men sometimes caught up with what he calls time and chance. You remember back in chapter 3 we talked about time and change. Here he talks about time and chance. If it's a franchise, this is the little business that you and your wife have wanted all of your life. You save up your money. You borrow off your insurance policy. And you buy that little franchise, and guess what happens? As soon as you buy it, 3 or 4 months later, some bozo buys the whole company and runs it into the ground, and you lose everything. You carefully make investments and contemplated savings so that when you retire, you've got that nest egg, but then the president revises the tax codes, and the market changes, and the rest of the world causes a recession to come about, and all of your something comes to nothing. Preach faithfully and diligently and passionately, but you live in an age where preaching is what Paul calls out of season. You have 3 lovely daughters who marry 3 apparently fine Christian men, and in 10 years, here's what you find. One of them is a victim of adultery. She's been deserted. She's living on one of those government checks. She's one of the statistics of the new poor, the hidden poor, a lonely woman who's underfunded. The other is estranged from you, the son-in-law is a member of a weird clannish family, and they somehow have alienated and put a wedge between you and your daughter, and the third one is dying of breast cancer, got 6 months to live. You're within 5 years of retirement. Got it all planned out. And the company is forced into some leverage buyout, and you're laid off, and at the age of 60, you're looking for work. Solomon says, don't be surprised. And we shouldn't be surprised that people say it's useless. I'm going to drop out. I'm growing a beard. I'm putting some sandals on. I'm getting a knapsack. And I'm living in Colorado. That's it. I'm out. I'm out. Now listen carefully to what Solomon is talking about. The danger of a career, not the power of work. His answer is in verse 10. There's meaninglessness to careers, but there's might in work. That's what he says. Look at 10. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Solomon says, I agree with you. This career business stinks. To invest your life in becoming a professional, whatever it is, is a foolish thing to do. But there's great value and power, great might and work. Whatever your hands find to do, verily do it with all your might, with every fiber of your being. Forget your reward and forget your return on your investment. Forget your recognition. That all comes later. Begin to rediscover, Solomon said, what I had forgotten for a long time, that there is value in work simply as work and for no other reason. It's hard for us because, you know, We have changed the essence of work. And now we only work for what we'll get out of it. And Solomon says sometimes we forget that there are what the old management books used to call the intrinsic value of work itself. It's through our work that God uses one of the chief instruments of His sanctifying grace. Work takes the self out of us and rubs in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not always fun, and it's not always easy. I'm sure that many of you have read about this. I think it's a comical story. It's a true story. It illustrates how painful work can be. I came across it, I think, originally, first of all, in one of these Chuck Swindoll books. But he talks about a guy who actually had to fill out on an insurance form why he had an accident at work. He was a bricklayer. Here's what he says. I'm writing in response to your request for additional information. In block number 8 of the accident form, I put trying to do the job alone as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust that the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade, and on the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I found that I had about 500 pounds of bricks left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using the pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the 500 pounds of bricks into the barrel. Then I went down to the ground and untied the rope, holding it lightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of bricks. You will note in block 11 on the accident report that I weigh only 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity, somewhere around the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and the broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. But in approximately that same moment, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom broke out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed less than approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. And in the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up again. This accounts for the 2 fractured ankles and the lacerations on my legs and lower body parts. The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell under the pile of bricks. Fortunately, only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I am sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on that pile of bricks in pain, unable to stand it anymore, and watching the empty barrel 6 floors above me, I again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. The empty barrel, weighing more than the rope, came back down on me and broke both my legs. I hope I have furnished the information that you gentlemen have requested. Work can be a hummer. And work, when we try to do the job alone, can be absolutely painful and sometimes deadly. That man should have known better than to try to do that alone. And we all know better than to try to raise kids without a partnership and a couple. Try to build an agency with a partner who's not a believer, not a partner with us spiritually. Try to establish our careers without the leadership of Christ. Try to preach without the fellowship of the brethren and the support of the church. Try to get rich and make it on your own. That's what happens to careers. They get ruined that way. But work was not meant to be that way. Let me just say something here by way of an aside, because it's something that I would not have had to say 17 years ago when I first began to preach. But I think there are 3 things we need to keep in mind when it comes to work. Number 1, there is a growing tendency, even among evangelical Christians, to worry more and more about building a successful career and making lots of money at the expense of dehumanizing the value of work. So that we preach to crowds instead of to persons. And we turn our clients, our patients, into meat that we process through the office filling out forms and going from one room to the other. We sell so many policies and so many products that we don't even have time to talk to the people who buy them. And we can have so many meetings and so many trips that we've lost time for people. That happens. And when that happens, you're no longer working for the glory of God. You're pursuing your own vain, glorious career. It's time to draw back and begin to work again. I also need to say this, that there is a growing problem among young men today. There are a growing number of young men who simply refuse to be gainfully employed. They just won't work. I don't know if it's they're discouraged or they don't feel the rat race is worth it. I think it's with my generation, it's this spirit of entitlement that someone owes them a living. Someone owes them prosperity, owes them security. And it's causing major problems in relationships of marriage. More than ever before, women are having to divorce men simply because the men will not be the breadwinner. They won't work. It's got to such an extent that in its recent study a few years ago on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the Presbyterian Church in America said, yes, a woman can have biblical reasons for divorce because to refuse to work as a man, as the spiritual head and leader of the family, to refuse to work and to support the family is a form of desertion. I think third, we need to realize that people need to recover once again the personal enjoyment of work. Doing something because you like it is okay, even if the pay is not good. Even if the pay is not good, there is an intrinsic value to work. The meaningfulness and the fulfillment of it is part, in fact, the major part of God's role in giving us work is His purpose. There's a contentment we ought to have. And God doesn't care how much money we make. He really doesn't. He wants us to be fulfilled and contented, and He wants us to have meaning in it. Part of God's great plan of sanctifying us is our job. Whether it's bricklaying or being a brain surgeon. That's why Paul says in Philippians, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I'm sure Paul doesn't have in mind specifically the job, but he's talking about working with God to work out our salvation, our sanctification. And the job is part of that. That's what Paul says in Corinthians, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And in Colossians, he tells the church, whatever you do, do you work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And it's easy, folks, to look at your work. Because y'all have days like that where you try to do the job alone and you get hurt. And it's easy to come to the conclusion, well, this thing's not worth it. I have those moments. Jane and I had the opportunity to go out of town and we met some people, and lovely people, lovely Christian people, and they took us to this large antebellum home that they're building. It's like out of Gone with the Wind, you know. In fact, we were walking up to the front doors and the guy said, what do you think? And I went, you know, it's beautiful. And it wasn't long, a couple of days back, I was kind of moping around the office there. Oh, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And then I began to think, what's wrong with me? And I'll tell you what's wrong with me, Lord. I got a little wife, I got a little job, I got a little to show for. And then the Lord directed me. I had to get something out of the closet. Now, the closet in my office is a place where many people have gone and they've never come out again. But I went in there and opened up the closet door, and Jane had been in there, bless her heart, trying to help me arrange things. And they're listed. I mean, in chronological order, wrapping around the shelves, were 52 little three-ring binders full of sermon notes. Over 5,500 pages of 7 years of preaching, and in boxes underneath them, sermon notes for 10 years. And the Lord said, now, those are your trophies, and those are your treasures. That's why you do what I made you to do. I had to stand in that closet and say, Lord, I'm sorry.
I've got the best job in the world, and I'm the richest man in Jackson, Mississippi. And I have no reason to ever complain about my work. If you took me back to the womb and said, we'll start all over again, what do you do? I'd say simply this. I'd like to start reaching sooner than I did. There's a glory in doing things God wants you to do. And Solomon says that's what life is all about. We don't have time tonight, but in chapter 2, verse 24, and chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 32, chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 9, verse 10, he says the same thing over and over again. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might, for there is no activity of planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. There is nothing better than for a man to eat and to drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, it is the gift of God from his own hand. We've got to recover the joy of work and what it does in our lives to get us ready to be with Christ. Finally, Solomon touches on the third enigma, that enigma of the love of life. He talks about the length of life and the labor of life. He talks about the love of life. People who love us in this life. And here's what he says in verses 13 through 18. He talks about the marvel of popularity. It is a marvel. He says, I can't figure it out. Listen, tells a little parable. Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. He tells a story. I don't know if it's real or if it's just a parable. Probably the latter. He says, you know, there's a small city, a big king comes, he's got to conquer it, and the people inside say, what are we going to do? We're going to surrender ourselves. It's not like the day when you surrendered yourself in those days, half the people in the city died. But there's one little sage in there. He calls him a poor man, but we call him a nobody. And through somehow political intrigue, or his negotiating skills, or his military genius, he miraculously delivers that city. It's not captured. And the enemy goes away, and they go on with their lives as they've always been. And he says, this guy became an overnight sensation and a local hero, but that's the problem. He was an overnight sensation. He was a local hero. And it's in a matter of weeks that the people don't even remember who he is until the next time they have trouble. And he says, here's what you ought to do. Here's what, listen to me. They say, oh, be quiet. Who are you? And his wisdom, Solomon said, is not remembered. And neither is the poor man. Fame, so fleeting. Glory, gone so soon. Derek Kidner says, the parable is not a moral tale to show what people ought to do. It's a cautionary story to show us what people are really like. The people who ought to remember this guy forever, forgetting so quickly. It's amazing, isn't it? How popular a guy can be 1 year. And the next year, look at George Bush. Remember George Bush? Remember who he was? He had in 1990, at the end of this operation, he had the highest approval rating of every president we know of since they began to take those things. 87%. And in 14 months, he was out of office. Replaced by the fellow we have now. I remember about a year ago, I don't care where you turned, Leonardo DiCaprio, now you know who I'm talking about. Looks like a little wet, sexiest man alive. Well, guess what? New Woman magazine just took their definitive poll. Sexiest man of the century. Guess who it was? No, it was I. Yeah. Sean Connery. Isn't that easy? Listen, let me tell you something, young people. You talk about old man. Four out of the five guys were all in their 60s. Sean Connery, Paul Newman, Robert Redford, Mel Gibson, and the only young one was number two, a little fellow named, I forget his name. Brad Pitt. Brad Pitt. Guy looks somewhat like I do. But, Leonardo DiCaprio was not, I mean, years ago, folks, I don't know if you remember at the Titanic, now, you couldn't believe about seeing the picture. He's off the chart. He's not there. College coaches, they can be coach of the year 1 year, and they're fired the next. Solomon says, look, if you're looking for the people to love you, forget it. Because they'll forget you quicker than you could ever imagine. That's the marvel of popularity. But here's the mainstay of principle. Look at the last two verses, 17 and 18. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now, what does Solomon mean? What does that have to do with popularity and love? It doesn't have to do with it. He says, the words of the wise and quietness are better. That is, these principles of truth and wisdom, these things heard by no one, perhaps, and no one interested, uttered, perhaps, in a small group, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools, people who like to hear themselves talk over people who are shouting over people who like to hear themselves talk. He says, when it all comes down to it, wisdom is better than weapons of war, and one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom is stronger than an army. And at the same time, it's easily ruined. But the fact of the matter is, it is not always ignored. Over time, wisdom prevails over kings and armies, the sexiest men alive, the most popular fella, the up and down charts of approval ratings. They all come and go. But when you're an old man like I am, Solomon says, they don't come to see you because you're the sexiest king alive. They don't come and see you because you've built the biggest empire or because you've got the most successful franchise in the Mideast or because you've been on the cover of Time magazine more than any other king in ancient history. No! And that's not why they come to see you. They come to see you for one reason. Because you are old. You lived a while. You've been through all these things. And you're wise. Wisdom prevails over popularity. Andy Warhol said everybody's famous in their life for at least 15 minutes. But when you're old, Solomon says, and the young kings and the young generals and the young men come and say, I'd like an appointment with King Solomon. They're not coming because I'm handsome, successful, powerful, and sought after in social circles. They're coming to see me because I know things they don't know about life. I've become wise. And that's something that young people always lack. So don't worry, Solomon says, about being popular quickly. Worry about wisdom, about living and discovering and applying principles. And in the long run, they will seek after you when they need a wise man. The preacher here, this Solomon, that's what he calls himself, has set the stage for the finale of his great journal. And he has examined all the great enigmas of life, how long we live, and why some are successful and some are not, and why people are popular and here and today and gone tomorrow. And he's done his final deconstructing work. Eric Kidner says, at last the preacher has finished his work of demolition. The site has been cleared and he can now turn to building and planting eternal truth. Gone is the guarantee of a long life for everybody who deserves it. Gone is the idea that we ought to be successful and financially prosperous because we worked hard and deserve it. Gone is the idea that if we're popular now, we should be popular forever because we deserve it. Gone are those things. And we're left with nothing but the sovereign hand of God reaching down mysteriously in our lives. Solomon says, I think in many ways what Luther says, that there are in this world only two kinds of people, theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. The theologian of glory, he likes success and works and merit and privilege. He wants to find God in His glory and hang around with Christ in His victory. In fact, his vocabulary is filled with triumphalistic phrases. Victory, overcoming, success, dominance. Luther says the problem is he just never finds God. Because God can only be found one place. On a cross. Not in victory, but in defeat. Not in life, but in death. Not in glory, but in shame. Not popular, but rejected, the Bible says, and despised by all men. And so the world needs not theologians of glory, God forbid. It needs theologians of the cross. People are willing to face the fact that their God, Jesus Christ, died. It was considered a man to be a failure. He left no foundation, no study center. He didn't leave the Institute of Jesus Christ. He was not popular. There was less than 120 people that surrounded him in the final moments of his life. Only three or four that went with him all the way to the cross. Crowd who loved him one day, Hosanna to the son of David, said the next day, well, let his blood be on us and on our children. And that's the God we serve. And that's the one who's going to make life under the sun good preparation for life above the sun and give us the richness of this life that God has intended for the children of God. Jesus put it this way, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, it's the sword. And he who loves his father and mother more than he is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. But he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. And with it, eternal life. So you tell me along with Solomon what kind of theologian you are. Theologian of glory. Theologian of the cross. Your theology makes all the difference in this life and in the one yet to come. Let's pray. Father, these things that Solomon talks about, they are enigmas. They're just beyond our ability to understand. They have to be taken, like most of the Word of God, by faith. And can only be received because of your grace working in our life. Only applied and worked out through the power of the Spirit in our lives. But that is, in no unashamed way, what we are asking for tonight. We are theologians of glory left to ourselves, healthy and happy and successful and popular. And we want our God to be like that. Problem is, that is not your theology and your way of living. You're a God who calls for death to self. And failure in the world's eyes to succeed in spiritual things and maybe to be despised of the men and in order to be loved by Christ. And so, our wisdom does become foolishness when the wisdom of Christ critiques us and calls us to himself. Give us, O God, give us all, this night, repentance and faith, and a new understanding of the mysteries of life. We thank you for the breath in our lungs, for the jobs we have, for the people that come and go all the days of our life. They all have a purpose to get us ready to be with Jesus Christ forever in glory. Help us not to lose perspective of that in the difficult moments. In the moments of decay and destruction and even death. Give us grace to see what eyes cannot see unless they possess the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of Paul, the wisdom of Luther, the wisdom of Christ, that perspective of the cross. Do these things, I pray, for our good and for your glory, as I ask them in your name. Amen.